series called Drawn to Jesus, we're going to meet a demon-possessed man. We're going to see what happened when he and Jesus drew near together, and from what we learn, I pray that we will draw closer to Jesus. Our text is Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Let's open our Bibles to that passage, and if you are able, I ask you to stand for the reading. Stand in honor of God, recognizing that this is His holy word to us. And He says to us today, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent and come out of him.' And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." Father God, give us insight into this holy word. We pray unto your glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm calling my first point this morning the setting. It's always helpful to get a grasp of that when looking at any passage. Regarding this setting, one fact we need to make note of is that this event occurred in Capernaum. I told you a little bit about Capernaum last week when we looked at Matthew, the tax collector who was called to follow Jesus. Matthew's tax booth was in Capernaum, and this event we're looking at today happened before the calling of Matthew in Capernaum. This is one of the many miracles Matthew likely heard about before he left his tax booth and followed Jesus. Last week I explained that Capernaum was, at this time in Jesus' ministry, a base for his ministry. You can see on the screen that Mark chapter 2, verse 1 mentions that there was a house in Capernaum known as Jesus' home. It was the place he stayed when he wasn't out traveling around to the other cities. We don't know who owned the house. One possibility is that it belonged to his mother Mary. I also showed you last week that Capernaum was located on an international trade route. And for that reason, it was an excellent strategic base of ministry. It made it easy to go throughout all of Galilee, the orange area on the map. Jesus spent a large portion of his ministry in that area. Now, concerning Jesus' ministry in Galilee, I want to explain something I didn't explain last week. Look with me at what Matthew chapter 4 says. Starting in verse 12, we read this. "Now when he heard that John had been arrested, he," that is Jesus, "withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, a people dwelling in darkness, have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Matthew here quotes a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9. The prophecy mentions Zebulun and Naphtali. They were two of the 12 sons of Jacob who had become tribes of Israel. And the tribes were given allotted land in Israel. The phrase, "the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali," is referring to that land allotted to them, those tribes. Here's a picture of that allotment of land next to a map showing Galilee in the orange. And what I ask you to notice is that the land given to those tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali would become Galilee. You can see that Naphtali covers the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee where Capernaum was located. Matthew, by the inspiration of the Spirit, realized that since Jesus spent a bulk of his ministry in Galilee, not only living in Capernaum, but using that as a base from which to travel throughout Galilee, Isaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. Now, I explain that because I want you to notice what Isaiah's prophecy says would be true about the people living in the land of Galilee. His prophecy says they would be people dwelling in darkness. They would be people largely influenced by the Gentiles who were not followers of God, and they would be spiritually weak, people of darkness, people who need light, which means people who need truth. Concerning the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, I want to read to you a concise, well-written statement from William Hendrickson's commentary, quote, "For centuries, those living in this large territory had been exposed to political and military aggression from the north, Syria, and to the corrosive moral and religious influences of a pagan environment. They had been overrun and imperiled on a scale much larger than had been the case with respect to the people of Jerusalem and surroundings," and he lists some passages. I read that to help us understand that Isaiah's prophecy was indeed correct. The area of Galilee became a land of spiritual darkness. The majority of the people living in Capernaum and throughout the rest of Galilee were worldly. They were not delighting in God and in his promises. There were, of course, some people in Capernaum and Galilee who were placing their hope in God. For instance, we noted that Andrew, Simon Peter, James, and John, they were looking for the Messiah. They were godly men, but they were in the minority. The area of Galilee was spiritually dark, and into that darkness first came John the Baptist preparing the way for Jesus, and then came Jesus himself, the light of the world. Jesus made his basic ministry in Capernaum of Galilee so that he could minister to that whole area, this land of darkness. That's part of the setting of our passage. And there's one more aspect of our passage, the setting I want to comment on, namely, the event took place in the synagogue. Synagogues are sort of like churches are today. They were local places where Jewish people from the community would gather together for prayer, for the reading of the law, and for teaching on the law. Synagogues most likely developed during that time when the temple was destroyed. You might remember that Babylon conquered Jerusalem, destroyed the temple. The Jewish people no longer had a centralized location for worship. During that time period, before the temple was rebuilt, it's believed that synagogues were developed. It's likely that the first synagogues actually came about in Babylon, and then when the people returned to the promised land, the practice continued and synagogues developed all over the place. Here's a picture of what a synagogue would have looked like. This synagogue pictured was reconstructed in Capernaum in the 4th century AD, and it is believed to look like the synagogue in Capernaum from the days of Christ. The existence of such synagogues was a great help to Jesus and later to the apostles. It gave them a place to go in order to communicate and declare the truth to the Jewish people. And of course, that was part of God's sovereign plan. It was God who raised up these synagogues so Jesus and later the apostles could utilize them. In our text, we're told Jesus went to the synagogue and taught. Now, that should not surprise us because any rabbi who was a capable teacher was allowed to teach in a synagogue. Jesus had disciples following him. He was recognized as a rabbi. He was allowed to teach. Now, look at what our text says about the teaching of Jesus. I'll put on the screen verse 22, quote, "And they," the people listening to Jesus, "they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." They were astonished at Jesus' teaching. They were used to the mumbo and jumbo of the rabbis, the scribes in that land of darkness. Jesus spoke the word in a powerful way. Jesus is the word made flesh. Jesus is the truth. Jesus spoke clearly. He spoke with power. He spoke the truth, addressing their hearts, which he knew well. When Jesus spoke in the synagogue, that dark room was suddenly flooded with light. The listeners knew they were hearing something different. That's the setting of the event that we're looking at. Now, I'm calling my next point the outburst. While Jesus was teaching, into the synagogue walked a demon-possessed man. The text says, and immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Now, concerning this verse, I first of all want you to know I'm very thankful that I have never experienced such an outburst in my preaching or teaching. I know that he who is in me is greater than he who is in the world. We're going to learn about that today, but I'm thankful this hasn't happened to me. Out of curiosity, I asked Pastor Matt this week, has that ever happened to you? And he said no, and he also said, I'm thankful for that. We pastors are thankful for such things. Now, I say that for a bit of fun, but more so I say that leading up to an important point about this outburst. Namely, Jesus met many demon-possessed people. He experienced many such outbursts in which he spoke to the demons who possessed people and he cast them out of those people. Pastor Matt and I haven't had this experience. I would say most pastors in America haven't had this experience, but Jesus did often. Have you ever stopped and taken note of that and thought about it? I want to emphasize this point by telling you something I quickly researched this week. I looked up the number of times the word demon or demons is used in the New Testament. Computers make that very easy. I found that the word occurs 67 times in the first four Gospels, right? The four Gospels are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. 67 times the word demon or demons is used in those four books. In the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel we're looking at this morning, the word demon occurs 17 times in 7 different chapters. Demon possession is mentioned. Now, guess how many times the word demon or demons is used in the rest of the New Testament? Answer, only 10 times. 67 times in the first four books, 10 times in the rest of the New Testament. And listen to this, most of the occurrences in the rest of the New Testament are not directly about demon possession. They're about the influence and the work of the demons. What's going to happen to the demons and such things like this. If you look for passages in which a demon-possessed person is freed from that demon, you will only find 2 such passages in the Bible after the Gospels. Both passages are in the book of Acts. In Acts 16 and Acts 19, we see the removal of a demon from the person. Besides the Gospels, those are the only 2 occurrences of exorcism in the New Testament. So in the Gospels, you have Jesus casting out demons all of the time. After Jesus, you don't hear very much about that. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever wondered, now why is that? And raising that question, I want to be clear about something. I'm not insinuating that demonic possession doesn't exist today. I'm not at all insinuating that. Demons are very much at work in the world, and there are demon-possessed people. And Christians today do have encounters with demon-possessed people. Actually, I know that some members of our church saw a demon-possessed person when they were on a mission trip in Ethiopia. My son Calvin and David Lyon were part of the last year's team to Ethiopia, and as they were going through a village, they saw an exorcism happening. And so there is demon possession in the world, and I'm sure that some of the church planters in India have probably seen it as well. But the point is this, in the Gospels, it's as prevalent. Jesus cast out a lot of demons. And I ask you, why is that? I'm sure there is more than one answer to this question, and I'm not going to give an exhaustive study on demons today. I want to highlight a significant answer we see in our text by giving you a different question. Here's the different question. How often do you see tanks, Apache helicopters, armored vehicles, armed soldiers? Do you see that on a daily basis? You go to work tomorrow, you go to school tomorrow, do you expect to see, I'm going to see a bunch of tanks and armored vehicles and soldiers with guns, is that what you expect? We don't see that, do we? It would be odd to wake up tomorrow and see that. Now we know tanks, helicopters, armed soldiers, Apache helicopters, they exist, but how often do we see them? Answer, rarely, if ever, unless you're in the military. Now, why is that? The answer is one we can be thankful for. We're not under attack, right? We're not under attack. Dear friends, if an enemy was invading California, moving from the north to the south, if Northern California, Oregon, Washington were captured by an enemy, and the enemy was just north of Sacramento, moving south, what might we start to see? Answer, tanks, armored vehicles, armed soldiers. My point is that troops are deployed where they are most needed. That's what we're seeing in our text. And listen to this. It wasn't Satan that was invading Jesus' territory. Okay, I'll say that again. It wasn't Satan that was invading Jesus' territory. Rather, it was Jesus who was invading Satan's territory. A land of darkness. Galilee was this land of darkness. We learned that from the Gospel of Matthew, Isaiah's prophecy. Satan had this grip on Galilee, and into that land of darkness came the awesome, clear, bright light of Christ Jesus. So what did Satan do? Well, he deployed as much of his army as he could. He put them on high alert. What I'm emphasizing to you is that there was major warfare going on when Jesus began to minister in Galilee. Warfare like never before. God himself is man preaching. This was huge spiritual warfare. No other time in this world has there been such spiritual warfare. Jesus, the Son of God, the Word made flesh, was preaching and gathering disciples. Jesus invaded enemy territory, and Satan was doing all he could to stop him. Now, to help you appreciate what I'm highlighting, and I ask you to listen to Mark chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. This is part of the immediate context of our passage. Listen to these verses with the knowledge that Galilee was this place of darkness, a stronghold of Satan. Mark writes in chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, "The Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him." Now just think about that comment. Satan and the demons, they're fallen angels. They were created good by God, and they turned against God. And Satan and the demons are fallen angels. Jesus was being ministered to by the good angels, the angels that didn't fall. So while Satan, the leader of the fallen angels, was tempting Jesus, Jesus was being ministered to by the good angels. This was mammoth spiritual warfare. And in the very next verse we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Dear friends, Jesus came declaring the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus entered Galilee, land of darkness, a land of Satan's influence. Jesus entered that land saying, "Listen, the kingdom of God is at hand now." Jesus entered enemy territory with power, with authority, calling people to repent and believe and enter his kingdom. He was calling people out of the darkness into his kingdom, into a citizenship of his kingdom. And in our passage, we see this outburst occur. "He who is the Word of God entered the synagogue where people had not been hearing truth, and Jesus astonished the ears of the people with the truth. The demons were on high alert, and the demon who was in this man in the presence of God He was frightened. You see that? That's one of the reasons he cried out. He was frightened. Look at what the book of James says about demons. This is in chapter 2, verse 19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know very well who God is, who Jesus is. If a demon were to answer honestly the question, do you believe in God? The demon would say, of course. Of course I believe in God. They knew who God is. They know who Jesus is. They know Jesus is God. And they shudder at him. They're afraid of him. And Jesus was advancing on them in Capernaum, in Galilee. Jesus enters the synagogue. He starts teaching. A demon-possessed man enters. The demon can't help himself. In both fear and in attack, he bursts out speaking. And it's interesting to think about what this demon says. In our passage, we hear the demon called Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. I submit to you, that's an attack on Jesus. We've learned together that Nazareth was a small city, a place of little potential. People living in Nazareth did not have a lot of opportunity for advancement. People in Galilee knew that. It also seems that it was common knowledge in Galilee that, you know, Nazareth was this sort of hopeless place. So the demon played this card. Well, you're Jesus of Nazareth. But the demon was also frightened. And we hear him say, have you come to destroy us? I think he just couldn't help himself. Have you come to destroy us? Jesus had the power to do that. Jesus could have cast that demon into a deep, painful prison that very moment. He could have cast all the demons there and Satan as well that very moment. Someday Jesus will do that. Someday Jesus will destroy them. He'll cast them out forever. But that wasn't the plan of Jesus at this time. His plan was to go to the cross and bring salvation. Satan and the demons didn't have an understanding of salvation. They didn't know it was going to happen. They're not omniscient. They don't know all things. And they certainly didn't understand what Jesus came to do. So in fright, the demon cries out, are you going to destroy us? Is that why you've come? And the demon follows this question with this statement, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now that, of course, is the truth. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Now why would the demon say that? With people around whom he wanted to remain blind, why would this demon call Jesus the Holy One of God? Makes sense of the demon call him, you're Jesus of Nazareth, that lowly place. But why did the demon say, I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. In answer to that question, I'm going to move to the next point of my sermon. I'm calling the rebuke. Right? That's the third point, the rebuke. We hear the rebuke in verses 25 and 26. But Jesus rebuked him saying, be silent. Come out of it. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The first thing Jesus said is, be silent. He didn't want the demon speaking. He specifically didn't want the demon saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That is emphasized in the immediate context. A look at Mark chapter 1, verse 34. The verse says, and he, Jesus, healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus didn't want the demons saying, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, why not, we might wonder. Wouldn't that confirm to people who Jesus is? The answer is no, for it would give the demons the ability to twist the truth, which they tried to do. Listen to what the people say in our text after Jesus commands the demon to come out. In verse 27 we read, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The people were amazed, didn't know what to conclude. They talk about the demon obeying Jesus. They wonder what it means that this demon obeys him. They had never seen anything like this before. And remember, this was the land of darkness. The people didn't know what to make of this. Now, with that in mind, look at what we're told in Mark chapter 3. This is just two chapters later, quote, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He, Jesus, he is possessed with Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" You see what's going on here? A twisting of the truth. The scribes say to the people, of course demons obey Jesus, because he's their prince. He's possessed with their prince. You see, this is why Jesus didn't want the demons saying anything. He especially didn't want them calling him the Holy One of God. When a demon calls someone holy, what might you conclude? You might conclude the demons worship that person. And along come the scribes, and they say, now listen, of course the demons obey Jesus. He's their boss. He's the one they worship. He's possessed with Satan, with Beelzebul. That's another term for Satan. The attack on Jesus is why he told the demon, be silent. And the demon instantly obeyed him, had to obey him. The demon didn't want to obey him, but he had to. The verses say this demon cried out with a loud voice. This demon was angry. He was in agony. He didn't want to obey, but he had to. Why? Because Jesus is God. Jesus is sovereign. He is all-powerful. What Jesus commands, the demons must do. Dear friends, we are seeing in this text spiritual warfare. Jesus set up his base of ministry in this land of darkness, and he started to proclaim, listen, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. The demonic troops are deployed. The demonic troops were frightened. Jesus therefore dealt with them all the time. Dealt with them often. Now, with all of this understanding about the text, we need to ask ourselves the most important question. How should we respond? I'll call this the application. It doesn't help us to merely understand this text. We have to apply this text. We have to respond. And I'm going to break down the application into several points, 3 points. First of all, be amazed at Jesus. There's no other man like Jesus. He is the God-man. We see his sovereign power in this passage. We should be amazed at his power. We should see that he is indeed the one true living God who put on flesh. But we can't stop there. That's just the beginning of application. It's right to be amazed, but there's much more important application than just being, wow, I'm amazed at Jesus. Second, we need to recognize there are only two kingdoms to be a part of. Listen, you are either a part of Satan's kingdom, or you are part of Jesus' kingdom. Those are the only two options. And those two kingdoms are at war. Jesus is building his kingdom, and the gates of Hades are not going to prevail against it. You are either in his kingdom, or you are outside of his kingdom, in Satan's kingdom. You will either enter Jesus' kingdom, or you will be destroyed by his kingdom, along with Satan and the demons in Satan's kingdom. There are only those two options. It's important to recognize that from this passage. See this warfare. See the kingdoms that are really existing here, the overall kingdoms. And once you recognize that truth, the other right response then is to enter the kingdom of Jesus. Rejoice and enter his kingdom. And you do that by repenting and turning to Jesus as your Lord, your King. Jesus is the true King. You need to recognize him as King, as God. You need to bow your knee to him. Dear friends, here's what true repentance and commitment to Jesus sounds like. You pray like this, Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned against you. I don't deserve your kingdom. I deserve your wrath. I've sinned against you, and I ask you to have mercy on me and forgive me. I bow my knee to you. I believe you are the King of Kings. You are God. You are the Creator. I want to be part of your kingdom. I want to be a servant in your kingdom. I want to honor and glorify your name. I bow my knee to you. You are my king. I'll do whatever you say. I give my life to you. You are Lord. You see, that's repentance. You turn away from your sin. I don't want to be a part of that sin. I don't want to be a part of that dark kingdom. I turn to you. You are Christ, the King, the God. I bow to you and no one else. I'm going to follow you no matter the cost. That's repentance. That's entrance into the kingdom of God. That's what this passage is calling for. Oh, see the warfare. See the two kingdoms. Enter the kingdom of God. That's how you do it. We draw close to God. We draw close to Jesus by seeing who he is, repenting of that way of evil, that way of rebellion, and turning to him as our King. I'll obey you. That's the call of this passage. That's how you're set free, through Jesus. I end with some of the words of Jesus recorded at the beginning of the gospel we've been looking at. Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Bow to Jesus. Father God Almighty, thank you for opening our eyes this day to the warfare that is still existing today, the warfare between the two kingdoms, your kingdoms, Satan's. We pray, Father, that by your grace, by your Spirit, by the Spirit using the word we've heard this morning, you'd work in the hearts of every person here, and that we would gladly, oh, so joyfully, bow our knee to you, obeying you. Not to be loved by you, but because we recognize your love for us. Recognize who you are. Recognize what you've done for us. May we gladly bow to you, our King. Do that in our hearts. Work that in our hearts. May we draw ever closer to Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. We're going to